Each year, I preach through the Easter story through the eyes of a different person. Last year, it was Peter. This year, it's going to be the Apostle John. Next year, we'll pick someone else. So this year, I want you to enter in and really try to get to know this man, John, and then we're going to try to get into his mind and his experiences and what he's written. I've quoted most heavily from John throughout this whole sermon. So we're going to experience the resurrection through his eyes. So let me tell you a little about this man, John. Apostle John was a successful fisherman from Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was his home turf. He fished with his older brother, James, and they were referred to as the Sons of Thunder. So these guys were passionate, and they were no pushover. When they came in the room, it was as if thunder, like we experienced this morning, had clapped, and they came in, the Sons of Thunder. Their father Zebedee was actually a quite successful fisherman, and he had hired servants that came in and participated with them. So there was a successful fishing business going, and Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, sees James and John taking care of their nets, and he yells out, "Hey, come follow me." And as soon as Jesus said those words, they dropped their nets, and they followed him. What an amazing display of obedience, and the honor it was to be a follower of Rabbi Jesus. Their dad, Zebedee, was probably like, "I'm so excited for you boys, but boy, now what do I do with my fishing business?" I'm sure he worked it out. So fishermen, his older brother James, younger brother John, and he is the youngest of all 12 apostles. Jesus, as he worked these 3 years in his public ministry, had hundreds of disciples, but within that group, he called 12 to follow him, to be close with him, and spend most of 3 years with him. And the youngest was John. He was part of Jesus' inner circle as well. There was three within the 12 that Jesus kind of pulled into a special access experience with Christ, and it was Peter, James, and John. It was these three who, among all of the other things that the Lord had done, they watched Jesus raise a dead girl to life. Jairus' daughter was dead. You remember this story? She was literally dead. Jesus came in and he's like, "No, she's just sleeping. Watch this." Boom! And she's alive. They saw this. John watched a dead girl be raised by Jesus. He was also there when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. In glory, Jesus was transformed before their eyes to shine bright. And then Moses and Elijah, two dead guys, appeared with him. And they're hanging out and talking together. That would leave a mark on your life if you experienced something like that. John was also there the night Jesus was betrayed. He sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper. He was there, and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John. "Watch and pray. Don't fall into temptation," Jesus said. What did they do? They fell asleep. He was there when the guards came. He fled like all the rest. What's also interesting is to see that when Jesus was actually on the cross, about to die, the only apostle present that's recorded is John. He's there with Mary and the others. But no other apostles are recorded as being right there. And Jesus actually John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's a very interesting thing. I studied it out a lot this week. I believe it's actually a mark of humility, though we might not first think that when we read him referring to himself in this way. Jesus loved the other apostles. He loved them a lot. But John says there's something special. There was a bond between Jesus and John that was unique and special to John for sure. So much so that when Jesus was on the cross, the third thing he spoke from the cross was the assignment of John to care for Jesus' mom, Mary. He said, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looked at John and he said, "Son, behold your mother." And from that point on, John, the apostle, brought Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his home and cared for her the rest of her years. So a special bond here between the risen Savior and John. Let's see. John wrote 5 New Testament books. That's no small undertaking. He wrote the Gospel of John, his firsthand testimony of Jesus' life and work. And then he wrote 3 epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then he wrote the final chapter, as it were, the book of Revelation. If you want to know how the story ends, it's right in the back of your Bible, the book of Revelation. And I imagine going through what he went through would also have a way of leaving a mark. He was given access into that which was to come, and he wrote it down for our benefit. 5 New Testament books the Apostle John wrote. And, an interesting detail, this man was the only one of the 12 to live out his days. All of the other apostles who went out to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth were killed. Only John lived out his years, died somewhere around the age of 94. It's pretty amazing. So now that we know this man, let's enter into the story here and consider his firsthand experience with the resurrection. The kids kind of acted this out this morning. We're going to get in and read it up close. You can read it in your Bibles, or I'll put it up on the screen for you as well. Either way. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, okay, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." She's very alarmed. As a result of her message, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And stopping to look in, he saw the linen cloths laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know, they did not understand the scripture, that he, Jesus, must rise from the dead. We'll stop there and hit a couple of the other verses in John 20 as we move on. Let's break this story down, get a little up close. What we want to do is, again, put ourselves in the shoes of John and experience this story this morning. First of all, Mary comes with an urgent message. She is stirred up, very concerned, earlier in the morning. It says she was there while it was still dark. So she was there very early in the morning on Sunday. She runs in and wakes up or stirs up Peter and John and says they took his body. Now, the "they," we don't really know who she would have been referring to. I imagine she would have suspected the Romans of doing something sneaky. They took him, and I don't know where they put him. So Peter and John hit the path, and the foot race is on. Okay, now this is a funny detail. Of all of the things that John could have written in the short verses that he wrote, I love the fact that he included that he whipped Peter in a foot race. That's just hilarious. The young one outran the older one. He whipped him. Interestingly enough, though, he ran as fast as he could and got to the tomb, and then he froze up. He froze up. He looked in. He sees the linen cloths lying there. What's he going to do? Well, as any good Jew would think, he's like, if I go in that tomb where a dead body has just been, I will be ceremonially unclean. I can't go in. I'm not going to go in. He's just leaning in. By this time, I imagine there was some kind of light shining so he could see in just enough to notice that the wrappings that they wrapped Jesus' body with were laying there. He's frozen and confused. We're going to get into this a little bit deeper here. First of all, what happened? How is this possible? What took place here? frozen and confused. Well, Peter, as we know Peter, Peter never hesitates on anything. You know, this is the guy who sees Jesus walking on the water, and he leaps over the edge of the boat. I want to do it too. And he goes. Peter comes running up, and you can see him. He's just totally winded. I mean, sucking air, needing oxygen. You just imagine this. But he is not stopping at the edge of the tomb. Forget it. He's going in. So he charges into the tomb, and when he goes in, John's like, okay, fine. We'll both be unclean. Here we go. They're in the tomb. And things begin to unfold. They begin to take this in. They're looking around. What's going on? How could this be? What happened here is the question on their minds. Who do we accuse? Where do we find him? What took place? What happened here? I imagine the pace about now of everything begins to slow down. They're catching their breath. That was a fast run. Okay, now, let's think this through. Peter, let's slow down. Let's think this through. There must be some explanation here. Grave robbers? If not the Romans, maybe grave robbers. Well, how in the world would grave robbers do this? If they did this, why would they unwrap Jesus' body and then fold up the head cloth in a nice, neat little fold over on another spot in the tomb? Why would they do this? Now, I would say in more modern times, there's a lot of speculation about these cloths and all kinds of attention about this. Here's the point. The point is not that the one was folded in a special way. It wasn't like a swan sitting over in the corner like a napkin or something. You know, the point is that grave robbers don't do those things. They don't care about unwrapping anybody. They're getting the body and they're getting out. And if they're going to unwrap them, they're going to throw it in a mess, and the head cloth would have been just thrown in with the rest of it. This is an answer to the question, was this grave robbed? The answer is no. The linen cloth displays there was order. He came out of the body wrapping, and he folded neatly the head wrapping, and he left. Okay, so they're trying to put this together. And then the question comes, well, how was the tomb even opened? Who in the world got into this place? And to appreciate that question, I want to get three details in our view right here. The Romans made certain that nobody could steal the body of Jesus. They were afraid of this and the rumors that it would cause. So they did three things special for Jesus' burial. Number one, the stone. You saw up here this morning, our stone was much lighter than the stone that would have rolled in front of Jesus' tomb. 1.5 to 2 tons of rock chiseled into a rolling stone would have rested. Here's a great example of what this would have looked like. Okay, you see this? Let me point a few things out here. First of all, there would have been some massive kind of lever over here that would have taken a lot of people to even move the stone at all. Tombs were not made to go in and out of. They were dug and then closed. Okay? So down here, I don't know if you can see this, but this stone is sitting up on this. When the stone is rolled, it drops about a foot, maybe a foot and a half, into a saddle. Okay, so it's not just a matter of rolling the stone back to open it up. You have to lift the stone. Literally get under it somehow and lift that stone out to roll it. Very difficult for anybody to do. Certainly difficult if this is in place. So the stone is there, the weight of a small car across the tomb where Jesus is buried, and they put a seal on it. This was the seal of Rome. Basically, this came with the threat of, if you mess with this, you're asking to die. Okay? You mess with the seal, and it's your death. The seal might have looked something like this. On one side of the stone where it contacted the wall, there would have been a special seal stamped, and then a rope or a string or cord brought across with the seal of Rome, and then on the other side as well. So anybody that messes with the stone, it would have been clear someone messed with this stone. Only Rome could stamp the wax in such a way that it would be clear this has been untouched and it's fine. So the seal was set in place, the stone was rolled in place, and just for an extra measure of caution, Rome ordered that a Roman guard be placed to guard the tomb. So the soldiers. This would have been consisting of four Roman soldiers. These guys are the killing machine of old. You don't get near these guys and live to tell the story. Okay? Every 3 hours they were rotated to stay fresh. There's no sleeping while you guard this tomb. This matters. At least for the first week, no one will be sleeping. 3 hours, every rotation it changes. And these guys were standing there night and day guarding the tomb. So the question becomes, if it was grave robbers, if it was anybody, they would be dead. There is no way you could have gotten within 20 feet of even touching the stone, let alone all of the work that it would have taken to lift the stone and roll it away, break the seal, take the soldiers down. Couldn't happen. They're confused. They don't understand. And I imagine it was something like this. You know, when I first saw The Matrix, that movie, and the bullets are flying, and all of a sudden it all slows down. And he's like, when the bullet goes past, yes, that was like the best. Okay, anyway, it's like that. I imagine if I'm John, I'm in the tomb, and all of a sudden, okay, and things begin to fall in place. Something he said back here just a few days ago. Then a year ago, did he say something? Wait a second. Watch what happens. Jesus answered them. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. They're looking at the building. And you will raise it up in 3 days? You're crazy. But he, Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. This is John writing. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Now, I don't know if this took place while they were in the tomb, but at some point along the way, we are tipped off that John sees the connection and recalls this specific instance. Jesus looking at the temple, and he said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. 3 days. It's been 3 days. Slow motion continues. Another reference comes back. Jesus speaking to the disciples, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. When Jesus said this the first time, they're probably like, what in the world are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean? But then as they're sitting in the tomb trying to think this stuff through, these quotes from Jesus kind of fall into place like a puzzle, building this out. Right before Jesus raised a four-day dead man, okay, Lazarus, in the tomb 4 days. The family said, Lord, if we open that tomb, it will be very uncool because he stinketh, okay? If you're dead 4 days in that time, you stinketh. Jesus says, roll the stone back and watch this. Then he says these words, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And then he proceeded to say in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the four-day dead man that they thought would stinketh comes out of the tomb, wrapped in linens. And Jesus commands them, unwrap the linens, let him go. He's alive, and he's probably hungry. He's been dead 4 days. Not mostly dead, all the way dead. Why did Jesus really open the tomb? That's the question. Why did Jesus really open the tomb? He didn't take the time to, unwind all of the clothes. He came out of the clothes, and then he unwound the headdress and he folded it neatly. Do you think the stone kept him in? Really? Why did he really roll the stone? Answer, for Peter and John and Mary to go in and see. That's the answer. This was confirmed just a few verses later in chapter 20 when the disciples are in the room and they're putting all these pieces together and they're talking and they're excited and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And all of a sudden, though the doors are locked, Jesus just kind of saunters in. Hey, what's going on, guys? Yeah, it's real. It's true. Here I am. And he talks to them. He didn't need to come in the door. He didn't need to roll the stone to get out of the grave. He can go through walls. He can do what he chooses. He's the raised and risen Christ. He opened the tomb, not just for Peter and John, but for you and me. That's why the stone was rolled away. Let me sum this up. Number one, Jesus lived. He lived. He's a real man who lived on this earth 2,000 years ago. He lived a real life, and then he died. He died in the most horrific form of torture and execution that existed in the day, the Roman cross. He suffered, he bled, and he died. We gathered on Thursday night here in this room with the lights down to feel the weight of that night and the work that he would accomplish on Friday as he hung on that cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. and then died. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. He rose again. This was foretold of old, and exactly as it was predicted, he rose. He rose. 3 days later, he rose. He took his life back up again. And lastly, Jesus will return. Jesus will return. Everything has happened exactly as this Bible has said it would. And John is the one whose eyes beheld these things and who was chosen to write the last chapter of the story. It's not yet happened, my friends. It's going to happen. Just as certain as all of these things happened after hundreds of years of waiting and anticipation, he will return. He's coming back. He's coming back. Now, what happens between his resurrection and his return, that's where we are. We live in the land in between, don't we? We live between his resurrection and his return. And the work of the church is to tell as many people as possible about the risen Savior. That's why you're here today. That's why we're doing what we're doing. Because ultimately, if you don't know, love, and worship the risen Jesus when he returns, it's not going to be okay. That's what the Bible says. So, response this morning. Just 2 points. Number one, we need life. We need life. The scriptures speak to and build out this whole idea of why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't have God just looked down and said, the world of sinners, you're forgiven. It's good. No worries. Lighten up. The scriptures say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes you and me and every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth who has ever lived. All have sinned except for one. Jesus. Jesus. When he lived, he never sinned. He was the perfect sacrifice. Just as the scriptures told, he was the sinless man. The only one who shouldn't have died, we killed. And when he died, he drank the cup of wrath and indignation and death for us. For us. We are sinners. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. You need a Savior. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't love Jesus, you might know about Jesus. If you're not a worshiper, if you don't love him, then your sin is your master. And here's the deal. The Scriptures, I don't have any joy in saying this, but if I care about you, I got to tell you, the Scriptures make clear, sinners go to hell. I know that's not a popular thing to say nowadays, but seriously, that's what the Bible says. And everything it said has been true. So I'm telling you, there is a place called hell. It's where sinners go. And you don't have to go there, because Jesus paid for your hell on the cross. Look at this. We need life. Jesus gives life. Jesus gives life. This is the testimony. John wrote this in his epistle. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is what? In His Son. It's not in Muhammad. It's not in the trees. It's not in Joseph Smith. It's not in the Virgin Mary. And it's not in you. It's in His Son. It's in His Son. Only in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have life. John sums up all of what he wrote in his gospel at the end in chapter 20. This is what he said. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You cannot live in such a way that you qualify for life. It doesn't work that way. I hear this all the time. Well, so-and-so, they're a really good person. Good compared to what? Hitler? What's the standard of comparison? How good is good enough is the question that comes. And the answer is, it has to be perfect, because God is perfect. The only perfect one who can bring salvation to your soul is Jesus. It's Jesus. John wrote that we might see Christ, love Christ, know Christ, worship Christ, and in that belief, have life and be saved. So this really is the question for Easter Sunday. I mean, we can go through the motions, we can sing the songs, we can do the rituals, the things you've always done because that's what we do in Whatcom County, or because that's what the family's supposed to do. Or ultimately, though, when you lay in bed at night, you have to answer this question and be very honest with yourself. Deep down, do I have life? Am I alive? I'm talking spiritually. Spiritual life. Do you have life? All of us are born dead. We're born dead. Lifeless spiritually. We're born as slaves of sin. We need life. Jesus gives life. Do you have life? Do you have life? If the answer to that question, if you're honest, when you look inside, if the answer to that question is, no, I don't have life, let me tell you what to do. Because you can leave here today with life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, we're talking resurrection here, you will be saved. You'll be saved. You don't have to go crawl up steps or go help old ladies across the street or come and attend this church till your dying day. You don't have to hand out Bibles. You don't have to do any works to try to earn this. The work is done. Jesus finished the work. The question is, will you accept His work or try to make it on your own? You can live if you accept the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now that in Your power and through Your Spirit, in response to the preaching of Your Word, that You would enter in. that you would open eyes, unstop ears. Lord, if there are any here in this room that feel the tug of you at work, I pray that they would know this is you working on them. If there's any here in this room that are not sure if they're alive, spiritually, walking with you, if they know you, if they've accepted Jesus and made him their Savior and repented of their sins, Lord, if there's uncertainty in the room, make it clear. And then, Lord, come in power and open our eyes to see Jesus, the Savior, the Victor, the only way, the only truth, and the life. Lord, come in power now. If you're here and you know that you need life and you've heard this morning that Jesus gives life and you know ultimately that you're not alive spiritually, that you are still lost in your sin, I would encourage you this morning, just you might pray this prayer. For all of you who have accepted Jesus, this is your prayer. Pray this as well. You can say something like this: Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I am lost in my sin, helpless and without hope. I need a Savior. And I see your Son Jesus this morning. I understand that he has accomplished for me that which I can never accomplish. He has paid for my ransom price for all of the sins I've ever committed. He paid those sins on the cross. He died my death. I accept his work on my behalf this morning and believe in his name. I believe in your power that raised him from the dead. And I ask you to enter in now. Cause me to live, Lord. I turn and repent from my sin and want to please and walk and honor you. Teach me how to live. Set me free. If you prayed those words and in your heart believe, you're alive. You just were born to life. Lord, put a seal on the work that you have accomplished this morning and strengthen it. Give it resolve. Bring Christians and brothers and sisters around those who have prayed this prayer. Help us as a church to never lose sight of the main thing, the main message of the Bible. It's Jesus saves. Jesus saves. We sing it, we preach it, we pray it. Help us live it. In Jesus' name, amen.